Amen. Thank you, worship team. We didn't plan that in the sense that I didn't know until this morning that we were going to have Hannah do that. But I can't think of a better way to introduce to you some of the ways we want to respond to some of what we talked about last Sunday. Last Sunday we talked about speaking to people from the Word of God with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about the various ways that maybe we need to shift and move. To make room for that. And I'm going to write a pastor blog probably next week or the week after, sometime in the next couple of weeks, to tell you some of the ways that we've been kicking around that we can respond. I don't ever want you to get the impression that we preach a message on Sunday and say, well, there it is, and then we don't do anything with it. It just sometimes it takes a little bit of time to figure out what you're going to do with it. And so we are going to think and pray about what to do with that. But that's about the best example I could think of. That is a great example of speaking to people, or in this case, singing to people, from the Word of God with the help of the Holy Spirit in community. And so there's more, obviously. That's just one example. But that's probably the best one I can think of off the top of my head. And so that was very providential, and I hope you received that as a blessing. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. That's on page 961 in your pew Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. For the last, actually, couple of months, I went back and we started the section that we finished last Sunday. We started that in April. So for several weeks and even a couple of months, we have been working our way through one section in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the section that runs from 11:2 all the way through 14:40, and we finished that last week. And so this week, obviously, we begin something altogether different. It's new. And chapter 15, a lot of people who write books on 1 Corinthians, a lot of people who write books on Pauline theology, a lot of folks say chapter 15 is one of the greatest chapters in all the New Testament. Scholars very often say it is the climax of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians, certainly, but maybe more than that. It's one of the high water marks in just the Pauline corpus and all the things that the Apostle Paul wrote. Some scholars say, and I think the more that I study 1 Corinthians 15, the more I agree with them. Some say that until you've understood chapter 15, it's actually hard to understand, or it's harder to understand everything he said in the chapters leading up to this point. Now, you might ask, why didn't he write this first then? Well, I think probably we have to remember that the Apostle Paul dictated these letters, and he probably, you know, I don't know, I've never done it, but if you read 1 Corinthians out loud, I'm guessing it would take 15 to 20 minutes to read out loud. So we tend to receive these letters over the course of months as they're chopped up into little bits and opened and unpacked. And so ideas seem very far from each other. But in the Apostle Paul's mind, I think he knew he was working up towards this climax. And when you have one big thing to say to people, but you need to address a few smaller things along the way, you know how it is. That one big thing in your mind exercises a lot of influence on how you say everything else you're going to say to those people. Almost like you're putting little turn signals in to help people prepare to receive the big thing. This is the big thing. And I think as you understand this chapter, a lot of maybe haziness, or I'm not sure I 100% got that, a lot of that from the past is actually going to click together. And you're going to see, I see how this is all coming together. Like a puzzle that's starting to take shape, 1 Corinthians 15 puts some very big pieces in the center of the board. You've probably heard me say before that the root error in 1 Corinthians is what scholars now refer to as overrealized eschatology, right? I mean, I'm sure they didn't call it that back then, but that's looking back when we sort of cluster all these various errors together. Scholars refer to it as overrealized eschatology. That's one of those phrases that sounds like a fancy big boy phrase, but in reality, you actually already know what this one means. Eschatology just means what you believe about the end. Overrealized eschatology simply means you have some wrong ideas about the end, specifically related to the chronology of how we experience these blessings. Meaning, everybody understands there are some things that are promised to us at the end of our lives that we don't really have full possession of right now, right? Let me give you just a very simple example. It says at the end of the Bible, right, in Revelation, when you start reading chapter 20 and 21, it starts narrating to us all the final blessings we receive in the presence of the Lord. One of them, for example, is full and total healing. Amen. Is anyone here looking forward to the day when Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when, you know, sighing and death and crying and mourning and pain and sorrow, all those things will be in the past, and behold, all things are made new, and we will stand in glorified bodies before the Lord, and we will enjoy Him forever. Is anyone looking forward to that?
Amen.
Amen. Now, but here's the thing. You understand, if you think that you possess all of that now, you're living in la-la land. Right? Look to the person to the left or the right. Do they look like they're in their glorified body? Now look at you. Now look at you. Right? Just saying. Not all of what we're going to have is ours now. Amen? Yeah, so we groan. We look forward. There's anticipation. We understand some of what we have right now. Right? Do you have a clean slate before God right now? Yeah, amen. Do you know you're not going to be any more saved ever than you are right now? Isn't that awesome? You'll never be more forgiven or loved by God if you're in Christ than you are right now. So some stuff is ours in its fullness right now. Some stuff is ours in first fruits and anticipations, and the fullness will come later, right? And anyway, so all that is to say, over-realized eschatology simply means we have to believe the right things about the end, And we have to understand how much of that is ours now. And if you mess that up, it's going to create problems. Now, like I said, you already know this. Everybody already knows that what you believe about the end influences how you live in the present. Right? That's when I went to seminary, seminary is basically the place where you learn fancy names for stuff everybody already knows. Right? And so you don't learn anything new. Like, I did a sermon series, I think my first summer here, called Everything I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Sunday School. I still believe that. Like, I haven't learned anything new. I just learned fancy-sounding terms for stuff I learned as a seven-year-old, right? And that's what seminary is good for. But so in seminary, I remember there was a chapter in a book I was supposed to read, a systematic theology, and the chapter was called Eschatology and Ethics. That sounds very fancy, doesn't it? But again, all it was saying is something you already know. Eschatology means what you believe about the end. Ethics means how you believe right now, or how you behave right now. And all that chapter was trying to suggest is that what you believe about the end has a huge influence on how you behave right now. But you already know that. Suppose, for example, that you believe that at the end of time, Jesus will return, that he will come back, that he will set up his throne, and he will judge all people who've ever lived. That, in fact, all people will be resurrected and they will stand in their flesh before God and give an account for everything they've ever said or done. Remember Jesus said you give an account for everything you said? Isn't that the scariest verse in the Bible? And so suppose you believe that. Suppose you believe that you would be resurrected at the end and you will stand in your flesh before God and give an account. Let me ask you a question. Is that going to change the way you live this afternoon? Absolutely, it's going to change the way you live this afternoon. Suppose you believe, on the other hand, suppose you believe something different. Suppose you believe that when you die, it's like a dimmer switch. The lights go out, and then there's nothing. Right? You just, lights go out, and nothing. There's nothing after. It's over. If you believe that, that changes everything. The Apostle Paul says that that changes everything. He says that in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15:32. He says, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? I mean, think it through. If there's no resurrection, if there's no final judgment, if there are no heavens and no earth, if there's no hell, then what in the world are we doing here? Maybe you came because we have air conditioning, but that would be the only good reason to be here if what we believe about the end is not true. If there's no resurrection, if there's no judgment, if there's no heaven, if there's no hell, we should all be out getting drunk right now and rushing the buffet table. That's what Paul says. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing else. You know that. You know people who look like they're living in such a way that it gives full evidence. They don't believe what you believe about the end. If they did, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. Now, here's the thing. There were people in Corinth who did not believe in the resurrection. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. So if you got your Bible open, just look at verse 12 there. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there were folks there who didn't believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. We know that. In fact, one of the oldest Christian heresies, and there's a variety of different forms of it, but one of the oldest Christian heresies is the idea that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. By the way, you know that's the Muslims today, everything that's in the Quran about Christianity, because I don't know how much you know about history of religions, but Islam came after Christianity, and Muhammad encountered a heretical version of Christianity that didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And so Muslims, for example, don't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. They have a variety of different beliefs. Some of them believe that Jesus switched places with Judas. Some of them believe that Jesus switched places with Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross. Some of them just believe that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. But the bottom line is, common to them all is this idea that Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead. And there were folks there who believed that. How can Paul say, how can you believe that? That's not the message that was communicated to you. They didn't believe that Jesus rose bodily, physically from the dead, and therefore they didn't themselves expect to ever be raised physically from the dead. Their vision of heaven was kind of like that Philadelphia cream cheese commercial, right? Without the cream cheese, but they expected to hover around as a spirit on a cloud, possibly playing a harp, probably rather bored, but generally glad to not be going to hell. By the way, tons of evangelicals have basically that same vision of heaven. Right? That it's this sort of spirity thing. It's sort of this endless, rather boring sounding, ephemeral floatingness. Right? And wow, I mean, who wants that? That would get tiresome after about a week. But that was their vision of the end. And it affected how they lived in the here and now. They thought nothing, for example, was not a big deal to them. We remember when we were back studying 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we had a hard time wrapping our heads around how it was that people who said they believed in Jesus did not think it was all that consequential whether or not they slept with prostitutes. Do you remember that? You know, sometimes you read stuff in the Bible and you're like, really? Did people need to be told that? And we read in 1 Corinthians 16, like, hey, guys, gather around. I want to tell you something. Hey, as a Christian, shouldn't be sleeping with prostitutes. And we hear that and we're like, really? Is that necessary? It actually was necessary because of their worldview. See, they thought that really all the body was is like a host for your spirit. Your spirit is all that matters. And you're in this host only momentarily while you make a decision as to whether or not you're going to decide for Jesus. And then once your spirit is saved, well, then what you do with the body at that point on doesn't even really matter. Because you're going to spend eternity as a spirit before God. Your body's going to rot in the grave, so it's irrelevant to the spiritual journey. Therefore, in the meantime, obviously feed it what it needs, food and sex. That's what they thought. And Paul corrects that. He says, no, you need to understand, you will spend eternity in a body, in your body, in the same body you have now, right? I mean, do you remember that the Bible is very clear to show that when Jesus was resurrected and he began to present himself to the disciples, he would show them the marks on his hands and his feet and his side. He said, put your hand here, see. Why did Jesus do that? Because he wanted them to understand that his resurrection body is the same body that hung upon the cross. He wanted them to understand that there is continuity between the resurrection body and the earthly body. He wanted them to understand that Jesus has taken his earthly flesh into the presence of God, into heaven. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, now this should be making sense. He says to them, flee from sexual immorality. Don't have anything to do with that. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Listen to this. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That makes sense to us now. Paul says, you understand, you're going to take that body with you into the presence of the Lord for all eternity. So obviously you want to be very careful what you do with it in the here and now. That's what Paul's saying in this chapter. And that helps us understand the whole letter. When you get chapter 15, you get the rest. Paul is saying that the resurrection is absolutely central to what it means to be a Christian, to become a Christian, we might say, and it's absolutely central to how we live as a Christian. Without the resurrection, you're not saved. And without the resurrection, you can't live as a follower of Jesus Christ. You have to understand this, Paul says. So he begins to teach. He begins with the centrality of the resurrection of Christ to the gospel whereby we are saved. That's the message in verses 1 to 11. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And then he gets to the centrality of the doctrine of the resurrection for Christian life, for ethics, for how we live. We'll be looking at that over the weeks to come. So this morning I'll read the preface for this passage and point out how Paul prepares them to receive this teaching. And then we'll read the body of his argument in verses 3 to 11. So hear now the word of the Lord, starting at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If, by the way, I've told you, a profitable exercise is reading through the Bible and just highlighting the word if. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this is a classic transition statement. If you map out all the major sections in Paul's letters, always between the sections, almost always between the sections, there's something of a hinge statement. A good hinge statement sort of closes the loop or looks back on what has been said and then kind of looks forward, prepares us for what is coming. And so that is the case here. This looks back. It has continuity with the last verses of chapter 14. One of the reasons it's so very helpful to have your Bible open in a sermon, I know that we put the verses up on the screen, but it's so much better to have your Bible open simply so that you can see the relationships between various bodies of text. So we have in our mind, we're looking at the beginning of chapter 15, but we don't realize there were no chapters when Paul wrote this letter, right? There were no chapters, there were no verses. It was all on, one scroll, and these chapters and verses were added later just to help people in church find stuff. It would be hard to say, open your Bible to that place in Corinthians where Paul starts talking about the resurrection, right? That would be challenging. And so these things are here. But understand that people heard these messages and they needed to hear the connection between ideas. And there are connections between these ideas. Look in your Bible at the end of chapter 14, starting at verse 36. I want you to hear the continuity between how Paul ends chapter 14 and how he begins chapter 15. Listen. So he says in 36, speaking to the Corinthians there, he says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? Are you the church in a nutshell? Are you the original apostles? Does this come from you? He's speaking sarcastically there. Verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not to be recognized. That's how he ends. He ends chapter 14 by pulling the trump card, right? He says, remember we're talking about prophecy and stuff. He says, are you speaking to each other with the help of the Holy Spirit? You encouraging one? That's wonderful. That's wonderful. I just need you to understand, the things that I say to you are a command of the Lord. Paul pulls the trump card. He says, when I'm talking to you, it's a whole different level. Okay? You are not authorized to edit or neglect anything that is a part of the apostolic gospel, he tells them. Now, he says that at the end of one section, And then he says it again at the start of another. So in essence, Paul prepares them for another round of correction. This is a letter about correction, right? Remember, we told you that at the beginning. People came to Paul. Paul planted the church. They came to him with some concerns about how the church was drifting. He wrote this letter to put them back on track. It's correction from start to finish. And he prepares them for another round of correction by saying to them, in essence, our salvation, your salvation, depends upon your perseverance in the apostolic gospel. That was that if there. This is the gospel you received. This is the gospel that's saving you. But then there's that little if. If you remain in it. You understand? Like if you start drifting off and making stuff up and editing, and then it's your gospel and you're on your own. This is the apostolic gospel, and you're saved if you remain in that. We need to stop and hear that. One of the things that we have begun to do in evangelicalism, granted under new and frightening circumstances, I realize that no one living in this room has any experience with actual persecution. And by the way, I say that on the assumption that everybody in this room has lived their Christian life in North America or Europe. If you're here from North Africa, we need to learn from you. Please come talk to us after the service. But unless you're here from North Africa or from some place in the Middle East or from parts of India, then no one in this room has any history with actual persecution. We need to be careful what we call persecution. One of your neighbors not liking you because you're a Christian is not persecution, right? Your mother-in-law thinking you're crazy because you believe in Jesus, not persecution. You got less pie at Thanksgiving, oh my goodness, not persecution, right? When they start using you as a torch to light up pagan festivals, that's persecution. When they start dancing in the streets because they killed you, that's persecution. But we don't have any experience with that. But we are starting to experience some cultural headwinds right now. This is a new day for us. And so we are operating in evangelicalism with a hermeneutic of panic. Right? That's how we're reading the Bible. We're reading it through a lens of panic. And so one of the things that we've started to do now as evangelicals is we've started to divide Christian doctrines according to our perception of their importance or centrality. You hear this all the time. Someone will say to you, that issue is not central to the gospel. That is not a gospel issue. And therefore the conclusion is, we can jettison that doctrine if we need to get by. It's up for grabs. Evangelicalism has been compared to a raft that was loaded up. The church in general can be thought of as a raft that has been loaded up with cargo by Jesus and the apostles. We've been given a message. We've been drifting along on the river for 2,000 years or so, rescuing whomever we could. But in the last 20 years or so, the river has started to get a little choppy. There are waves all of a sudden. There's a little bit of headwind. It looks like there might even be some rapids up ahead. And so some folks have started to divide up the cargo to decide which doctrines can be tossed over the side if need be. And when anyone protests about this, they just say, this is not a gospel issue. Now, what's interesting here is that the Apostle Paul rebukes that head on. He says, you don't get to decide what is a gospel issue and what isn't. You don't get to decide the boundary of the gospel, how far it stretches, how much it embraces. You don't get to decide that because you're not an apostle. Right? You don't determine those things. That's not who you are. You are a rescued sinner. So sit down and be thankful. You're not the captain of the ship. You're not an officer on the ship. Therefore, you are not authorized to decide which cargo can be jettisoned. Now, what's interesting is that he said that at this hinge, both in reflection upon some of the things that we would call peripheral to the gospel. You know, how we worship. The centrality of gender issues. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand. But I'm going to just ask, how many of you would be inclined to say what you think about gender is not a gospel issue? Well, Paul says, who are you to decide what's a gospel issue? If it's not a gospel issue, I probably wouldn't have put it in there. Maybe you don't know what the gospel is. Maybe you don't know what this is about. Maybe you don't know what God's plan is. But here's what I know, Paul says. This didn't come from you. You were saved by this. You're not authoritative over it. So be careful what you think is important and what you don't. So Paul says that looking back to some things that we would think of as somewhat peripheral. And then he says, looking at the absolute center of the boat, he says it again. Message seems to be that everything on this boat is important, and one thing holds it all together. That's the hinge. That's his preparatory comment in verses 1 to 2. Now let's jump back into the text, starting at verse 3. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, despite some biographical, self-deprecating comments, by and large, this paragraph has just one point. He wants the Corinthians to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to the gospel by which they were saved. It's probably important for you to know, looking for my marker, I'm sure it's up here somewhere. It's on the paper. Wow, that's incredible. Okay. It's probably just important for you to know as you read this little paragraph that the Apostle Paul is not giving a full-scale explanation of the gospel. I'll try to move this where you can see it. One of the reasons everybody loves the book of Romans so much, and probably to a lesser extent his letter to the Ephesians, is that probably only in those two letters do we have an absolutely pure explanation of the gospel. All the other letters that Paul wrote are corrections, meaning we only get to hear what they were doing wrong. We get to hear him correct them on some stuff they had in error, but we don't get the sort of introductory or pure teaching. Romans, we get that because Paul sent it ahead of him to Rome to sort of as his calling card, saying, this is what I believe, this is what I'm going to teach when I come, and then you can help support me in my missionary efforts elsewhere. So in Rome, you get the full gospel, right? So Paul gives us the five G's. He gives us G1, you know, he talks about how God is large and in charge, God is sovereign, God is holy, God is good. He talks about the fall, he talks about our sinfulness, right? G2, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then in Romans chapter 3, he really begins to turn it around and he begins to talk about the grace of God in Christ, how we are saved wonderfully and gloriously. Then, of course, there's response, there's gratitude, what we call G4. That starts in Romans 12, verse 1. And then in Romans 15, we get G5, which is all about glory. How does this all end? Where is it all going? How does it resound to the glory of God? You get all of it. In 1 Corinthians 15, though, he's just correcting. He's correcting this. They only have half their G3. They're believing in the life and death of Jesus, but they're not believing in his resurrection, his bodily resurrection and bodily ascension into heaven. They're missing half of what God has done in Christ to secure our redemption. And so chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, is really about making sure they got a full G3, making sure that they have all that they need to have about the grace of God that lies at the very center of the gospel. Now, if we read these verses very carefully, and if we know the rest of what Paul says in chapter 15, we can expand upon this one central point that he's making. We can say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to the gospel by which we are saved. Number one, because it was prophesied in Holy Scripture. He says that twice in verses 3 to 4. According to the Apostle Paul, everything Jesus did in his life and in his death and in his resurrection was in fulfillment to the Scriptures. Now, where did he get that from? He got it from Jesus. Jesus said that in Luke 18. 31 to 33. Jesus says, taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." So Jesus says, everything that I'm going to do to secure your redemption has been prophesied in Scripture. That's so important for you to understand. Jesus, and it's so pastoral for Jesus to want to make sure that the disciples understood. He wants them to understand that when Jesus dies on the cross, this is not a tragedy in the sense of God's not up in heaven wringing his hands going, "How am I going to salvage this one? I didn't see this coming." No, this is according to plan. This has been in the mind of God from before creation. Did you know that? It says in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Did you hear that? There's a sense in which you can say, now obviously, temporally speaking, Jesus was slain at a certain moment in time. But it's so in the mind of God that you can say, Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. Before God made the world, he knew what would have to happen. Right? That when God made the world, it's not like he was thinking, "This is going to be great. We're going to hang out with humanity. It's going to be awesome." And then when Adam and Eve sinned, he was like, "What have you done?" And then they got together in the Trinity, and God's like, "What do you think we should do?" And Holy Spirit's like, "I got an idea." Jesus is like, "I can do that. We can salvage this thing." That's not at all what the Bible says. Slain from before the foundation of the world. God knew, if I'm going to make people, I have this creature in mind. If I'm going to make this creature with the capacity to love me, I'm going to have to give that creature choice. If I give that creature choice and he's not God, he's going to make bad choices. That's not going to work because I'm holy unless... And we have Jesus. We have the historical acts of redemption in the mind of God from before creation. The Bible even says that God knows who this plan will save. It says in Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." By the way, if it was before the foundation of the world, it was before you did anything good or bad. I know a lot of you hate that doctrine. Whether you like it or hate it is probably irrelevant, I guess, because there it is. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Do you understand that every piece of our salvation has been planned from the beginning? Every piece of this has been known to the mind of God. If you read your Bible, you know that God doesn't do anything without first speaking about it in advance. And so the prophets spoke of this. God knew what would have to happen. So he prophesied about it. He said that it would happen. Then Jesus came and did it just as the Scriptures said. Now, notice that Paul says according to the Scriptures with an S. Just generally speaking, it's helpful to know. Whenever Paul refers to as the Scripture says without an S, he usually has a specific passage in mind. When he says according to the Scriptures with an S, he's usually speaking about the whole Bible, the Bible as a whole. Now, that's not to say that there aren't specific passages that reference resurrection. There are. Isaiah 26:19, for example, says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." There is a resurrection prophesied in the Old Testament. It is generally connected with the seed of David somehow. For example, in the Spirit, David said in Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." You read that in your RMM readings just a couple days ago in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So there are prophecies in the Old Testament that specifically look forward to a resurrection that is general, but that is somehow connected to the Son of David. However, Paul actually seems to be thinking bigger than that here. He's talking about the Scriptures as a whole. He's saying the whole Bible looks forward to the central acts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, Paul remembered that Jesus said the whole Bible is about him. Jesus said that. He said, the whole Bible is about me. That's in Luke 24. He said, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," Jesus says, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses," that's the Pentateuch, "the prophets, and the Psalms," that's the whole Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." So Jesus said the whole Bible was about him. And so Paul had a vision of the Bible that ran from creation to new creation. Let's see if we can use our flip chart again. The Apostle Paul said that in some way, the central acts of Jesus' life are absolutely critical to a right understanding of the Bible. I think we could say it this way. Theologians often talk about how the Bible storyline moves from creation to new creation. That's the worst straight line of all time. New creation. So we move from creation to new creation with Jesus in the center. And in the center, for memory's sake, they often also will use three C's. They use C, C, and C. Cradle, meaning the incarnation. Cross, meaning the life and death of Jesus. And then crown, meaning his resurrection, exaltation, and session. Those three doctrines are all covered under there. That this is the storyline of the Bible. And in fact, again, just it's helpful that there's C's. I mean, they often talk about how the Old Testament narrative between creation and Jesus is held together by a series of covenants, right? So you can kind of talk about the Adamic covenant, the Adamic and Noahic covenant. You can talk about the Abrahamic covenant. You can talk about the Mosaic covenant. Then you can talk about the Davidic covenant. So you got these C's. So we got creation, where this is the plan of God. Isn't it interesting, by the way, isn't it interesting how often Paul has used Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as the basis for his arguments about the gospel? You think there's more than three chapters in the Old Testament. Why is it that it seems like every time you go to the Old Testament to make an argument, you go to Genesis 1, 2, 3? Why? Well, because everything is about restoring the plan of God. That's what redemption is. That's what salvation is. It is to be returned to God's good plan. So we got creation. What are all these covenants? These are promises of God that sort of sustain people in this period of fall. God promises. God fulfills. But the fulfillment is always less than is hoped for. Have you noticed that? Like, you'll go into exile. I'll bring you back. You'll love me. I'll love you. People live forever. Well, when did that happen? All the returns from exile were always disappointing. Do you remember when they looked at the temple that was being rebuilt and they wept because it was not even close to the former glory? Where is Ezekiel's temple? Where is the throne and the river that restores all things? Where is that? Well, it's coming. And so we get the cradle. We get a Savior born in human flesh. We get a cross, a Savior paying for human sins in human flesh. We get a crown. We get an empty tomb and a resurrected Savior in human flesh, taking human flesh into the presence of God, taking a seat at the right hand of the throne of glory, and a human being in the flesh reigning over all things under God, just like in the beginning. What do we have in the middle? We got the church. It's another C. It's helpful. And then we have new creation. That's the Bible. That's the storyline of the Bible. And the Apostle Paul says, if you take anything at the center out, you ruin the whole story. You know, think of this as a puzzle. You got all these pieces, and the big pieces in the middle, you have to set them first. When they're set, everything else falls into place. He says, don't touch the stuff in the middle. That's what he says. You know why you can't mess with the resurrection? Because you take anything in the middle out, the whole story falls apart. It's just a meaningless bunch of stories, a bunch of people who lived long ago who were less than God called them to be. That's not a good story. Don't touch anything. Leave it the way it is. That's what he's saying. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to the gospel because it proves the sinlessness of Christ and the sacrificial nature of his death. Paul makes this point in multiple of his letters, but he makes it here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. It says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. I trust you understand that if Jesus had ever sinned, then his death would be the punishment for his sin. The world was set up in a very simple way. Again, going back to the very beginning, the world was set up with some promises that were fundamental to the nature of reality. Right? Basically, if you obey God, if you delight in God, if you trust in him, if you're humble before his word, if you're careful to keep it, then you can eat from the tree of life and live forever. So eternal life and all the blessings of God are given in response to obedience. On the other hand, of course, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you sin, then you die. Wages of sin is death. It's a pretty simple world that God set up. Obeying God results in eternal blessing. Rebelling against God results in eternal curse. If Jesus had ever sinned, then his death would be just one more human death in a long chain of human deaths. But he didn't sin. He didn't sin. He obeyed God perfectly. Therefore, he didn't owe God a death. We owed God a death. And Jesus gave God what we owed. That is the very center of the gospel. The very pointy center of the gospel is that Jesus gave God what we owed so that Jesus can share with us all that God promised. That's the very center. Now, Paul says, this is why you cannot mess with the resurrection. If you have your Bible open, and I hope you do, open it just for a second. This isn't going to show up on the slides because I just thought of this morning. I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 23. Some things feel very clear in my mind because you read the whole Bible, you read everything Paul's written, and things that are kind of vague over here seem very clear because of other stuff you've read. But I'm aware, if you're just reading 1 Corinthians 15, maybe this particular point isn't as clear to you as it could be if we just quickly jump somewhere else and see it. This is just something Paul said when he presented the gospel. We're in Romans 4, which, as I said, means in the way Romans is set up, we're right here, right, in the very center. Romans 1, Romans 2, and the beginning of 3, Romans 3, 4, and 5, right here. So we're right at the very holy center of the gospel. Listen to what he says there when he's being a little more clear. He says, that is why his faith was counted or accredited to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not for his sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. And listen, raised for our justification. How many of you know that you are not just saved by the death of Jesus, you're saved by the resurrection of Jesus? Paul makes that argument in multiple places. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the empty tomb, the fact that Jesus rose again, is proof that Jesus didn't owe God a death. It was proof that he died for someone other than himself. Without the empty tomb, we would always wonder whether Jesus was just another good man who died at the hands of the Romans. Better than most, but still a sinner. The resurrection means that Jesus didn't die for himself, he died for you. Death obviously had no claim on him. So why did he die? The empty tomb is God's stamp of approval upon the transaction conceived from before the foundation of the world. The empty tomb means that your record of sin is as empty as the tomb in which he was laid. There is nothing there because Jesus died for you. The empty tomb is God saying. Remember Paul in Romans 4 said, these things have to be said. It wasn't just said for him, it was said for you. Why? So that you could believe and have confidence. You need to know what your standing is before God. The only way you can have that is to understand, to be fully convinced that Jesus died for you. The empty tomb is God's stamp of approval upon the life and death of Jesus. It says, paid in full. Paid in full, not for Jesus, but for you. That's what the empty tomb is. And so Paul says, don't touch it. Thirdly, resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to the gospel because it promises a future for all creation. Paul spells that out in the later parts of the chapter that we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks, but let me just give you a sneak peek. Look in your Bibles at verses 20 to 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says there, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death. Now, notice again, where's Paul making his argument from? Genesis 1, 2, 3, right? For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, see this? Here's the shape of the gospel. As in Adam all die, all fall, so in Christ, the new Adam, all are raised to life. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Do you see that? Creation fell into ruin and under curse because the man who was supposed to rule over it fell into ruin and under curse. Likewise, creation will arise into newness and renewal because the new Adam, Jesus Christ, has obeyed God perfectly and defeated the curse and risen from the dead. And where the head goes, all will follow. Can I tell you one of the reasons I think we struggle to understand how the gospel is presented in the New Testament is because we don't get headship. Remember I told you that when you understand chapter 15, everything else the Apostle Paul said will start to make more sense to you? Why was Paul so agitated about headship in 1 Corinthians 11? Really, who cares? Right? Let's be honest. You know, in most marriages, the wife is smarter than the husband, more outgoing. I mean, I don't know, maybe you know different people than I know. But, so who cares? And aren't we so inclined as evangelicals to say, listen, the whole doctrine of headship and gender, that's like the thing people hate most about us. And here's how we finish that sentence. And since it's not a gospel issue, wait a second. It is a gospel issue. Because Paul's entire argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is where the head goes, all will follow. His whole argument is that, have you ever tried to figure out why the Bible blames us for what Adam did? You know why you don't understand that? Because we don't live in a culture of headship. Right? If we're in Adam, then we are going where Adam's going. And so we got to get off the Adam train and get on the Jesus train. That's the whole worldview of the Bible. And we don't get that because the devil has changed our minds on headship. Side note, this is why we don't mess with the gospel. Because we don't know what's central and what isn't. That's Paul's whole point. Don't touch anything. You don't understand what's central and what isn't. And here he's saying, this is central. Where the head goes, all will follow. What Jesus has done in the flesh promises a future for redeemed humanity. And Paul says elsewhere, it promises a future actually for all creation. Romans 8, 19 to 21, he says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Do you ever wonder why there are mosquitoes? Do you ever wonder why animals don't always get along? Doesn't it seem like animals are sinners? I have this lovely dog, so beautiful, wonderful, cute as a button. Sinner. A couple of winters ago, you remember when it was really cold? We let her out early in the morning. I let her out when I get up. Early in the morning, and there was a rabbit in the middle of our backyard. And it was so cold, I think the rabbit's like, it was maybe an old rabbit like me, when it wakes up in the morning, everything's stiff. I thought, no problem, there's no way my dog's going to get that rabbit. Scooted out, ate the rabbit. Caught the rabbit in the middle of the yard, and where did she learn this? We've never had her kill anything. She eats kibble from a bowl. And she just caught the rabbit in the middle of the yard, started ripping pieces off it, and then brought me the head. Who taught that to my dog? Nobody taught that to him. All creation is sinful and fallen and weird, according to the Bible, because we fell. Right? Because we fell. And where the head goes, everything follows. So Paul says, for all creation waits with eager longing. My dog doesn't want to be this way. She just is. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Head first, then the body. We are the body of Christ. Remember, Paul's been laboring to make that point. So where Jesus goes, the church goes. Where Jesus goes, the people of God go. And where the body goes, then all creation. Head, body, tail, everything goes. And in the end of the story, God has exactly what he wanted in the beginning. P.S., God always gets what he wants. And what he wants is a holy people in a holy place where he can enjoy them and they him forever. That's what he made in the beginning. That's what we ruined in the fall. That's what Jesus redeemed in his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. And that's what God has at the end of it all. Lastly, Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central and non-negotiable. Don't touch it, because it was preached as it was revealed to the apostles. So he narrates a variety of post-resurrection experiences and appearances where Jesus appears to the apostles. Then he says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul speaks with humility there, but he's also reminding them that the only contact they have with the historical acts of redemption is through the preaching of the apostles. None of them were there. None of them saw the risen Jesus. I did, Paul says. Peter did. James did. We all did. We saw him in the flesh. We know how the story ends. So in verse 11, he says, whether then it was I or they, don't think you can go somewhere else and hear a different gospel. It's not like Peter has a gospel and I have a gospel. It doesn't matter. We all got the same story. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul says at the end of the day, we preach the resurrection because it happened. It happened. And because Jesus showed up to prove to us that it had happened. We didn't invent the gospel. We didn't all get together and have a meeting and come out with the gospel. We just tell people what Jesus did. Jesus really lived. He really obeyed God. He really said some stuff and not some other stuff. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended unto heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in his flesh. That happened, Paul said. That's the gospel. That's what God did in Christ to secure our redemption. You can't change it. You can't edit it. Your job is just to receive it and to hold on to it. Right? By the grace of God, you see and you understand that you are dead in the water, that you're dead in your sin, that you need rescue. When the boat comes along and you're picked up and dried off and given a new robe and set down in a safe corner, don't you dare get up and start rearranging cargo. Just sit down and stay where you were saved. And don't you worry 21st century North American evangelical Christians, don't you worry about the storm or the wind or the waves. Jesus does pretty good with all that. You just hold fast. You just stand firm. You just remain in the gospel that you received. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the very heart and center of the gospel. So we preached, and so you believed, because this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Your ways are higher than our ways. You know things that we don't know. Lord, You see the beginning from the end. You see in the depths of our heart. What do we know, Lord? Our days are but a breath. Lord, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't know ourselves. We don't know our days. And God, apart from Your grace, we don't know You. So, Lord, who are we to know anything? Who are we to say what is central and what is not? Lord, that's not the call that You've put on us. Rather, You said, this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble, to the contrite of spirit, who trembles at My word. Oh, God, we want to be that people. God, will You keep us humble? Will You keep us not trusting ourselves and not trusting our culture? Will You keep us resting in the apostolic gospel? Will You help us rest in the Christ of Scripture? Will You help us to rejoice in how Christ as cornerstone brings all the Bible together? How He makes sense of the beginning? How He provides for us an end? And will You help us to live with integrity in light of what we know about who You are, who we are, how You have saved us in Christ, and where this is all going for Your glory and our good always, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.